All right, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, chapter 28. In Matthew 28, notice verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, we're talking about the difference in the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom being the good news that the kingdom that had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures is about to be established. The gospel of the grace of God having to do with the fact that God Almighty can show special favor unto you through your faith in Christ's death on Calvary for your sins. Now, we discussed the stone in the scriptures, and we saw that there is a stone back there. In fact, it is all the way back in Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 49 and look at this stone here. In Genesis 49, verse 22. Genesis 49, 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, the stone of Israel, the shepherd there, is from the mighty God of Jacob, not from Joseph of verse 22, which we've discussed in a previous tape. Now, this stone is the stone of Israel, and this stone of Israel is no doubt back there in Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 22, and it has a reference, as we saw in the last message, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice a rock that is referred to in this Bible. Now, I believe that the rock and the stone are one and the same. But before I get into this, I want to explain something to you. I want to explain to you that there are probably literally thousands of things about this that I know nothing about. But I am a Bible believer. And if I make a mistake in this thing, and somebody show me that I made a mistake, and show me by the Bible, rightly divided, that I made it, I will confess that I made it. You know, it's a funny thing how that, like for instance, I've been teaching Bible classes around the country for over 20 years now. And I can stand in front of a congregation or a group of people and ask questions about something and find that the people don't know anything about it. Discuss it, and they don't know anything about it. But I found that I can take the same subject that they don't know anything about it and begin to teach on it, and all of a sudden, they become great authorities on that subject if they don't like it. And so they'll begin to pick you apart and rip you up one side and down the other. Well, that's all right. I believe that every one of us are accountable for the words that go out our mouths. And therefore, when I say something, you have every right to tear it apart and do anything you want with it. You have every right to criticize me or do whatever you want. Now, I may foul up in trying to present to you what I want to say here. I believe that the rock of Exodus chapter 17 that is smitten by Moses and the stone of Daniel chapter 2 verse 34 both are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not believe they are necessarily references to the same time of his ministry. Now, right offhand, and somebody probably will criticize me and find where I've made a mistake somewhere, but right offhand, I don't remember of the stone ever being smitten. Now I find the rock is smitten, and by the smiting of that rock, there is salvation. Now you see, I believe that God put this in this Bible for a purpose. Without the rock being smitten, there can be no salvation. Now I want to illustrate what I'm saying. When Jesus Christ came the first time, I'll say this represents his crucifixion. God Almighty blinded Israel, as we discussed in the last tape, so that they would crucify the Son of God, so that he, as the rock of God, would be smitten. Now why? Back here in the Old Testament, the law is given through Moses. And by this law, men are condemned. Individuals saw the law by its being preached unto them. As Moses read the law, and as men read the law to the people and gave them the meaning thereof, they became convicted, they became condemned by the things written in the law. Therefore, God gave them the sacrifices of Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Any man that saw his guiltness, saw his sin by the law, could go and offer a blood sacrifice for his sins. The Bible is very clear on this. He gave different sacrifices for different people in social aspect in life, financial and otherwise. If a leader of the people sinned, then he could offer, we'll say, one sacrifice. If a priest sinned, he had another sacrifice he could give. If the poorest of the poor sinned, then they could take a pigeon or a dove and offer that sacrifice. In other words, there was a sacrifice available for whosoever will. Now, those people offered those blood sacrifices, which the Bible said couldn't take away their sin. So we'll say this represents an individual under the law back there. He offered blood sacrifices that couldn't take away his sin. When he died, he could not go up to heaven. He couldn't go to where God is. God couldn't cast him down into heaven because his sins were not paid for. And so he went into paradise and rested in paradise in the heart of the earth called the bosom of Abraham. And he came down there and rested. Now, had Jesus Christ not died on Calvary, all of those Old Testament saints that went down into paradise would be there forever. There would be no way that God could get them out of there, for there could be no resurrection without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that is why the preaching of the message of Peter is different concerning Christ's resurrection than that of Paul. You see, Jesus died and was buried so that by the power of God, he could resurrect Christ, that through the resurrection of Christ, those Old Testament saints could be resurrected when Christ comes again. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that the Old Testament saints couldn't have gotten out of paradise without the resurrection of Christ. There could have been no resurrection of Christ without the death of Christ. Therefore, Christ had to die, or everybody from Adam throughout would have been lost forever, and Satan would have had the complete victory. Therefore, the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is referred to as the rock. Jesus Christ had to die to get them out from down there. Turn in your Bible, please, and notice a couple of passages about this. Look in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, and notice in verse 25, Romans 3:25, a reference to Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What are those sins that are past? Turn, please, to Hebrews and look in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, then there's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ had to be smitten. And in his smiting, he gives life unto other people. Now let's look at this in the scriptures. Turn back, please, and look in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17. Now keep in mind that in Exodus 17, the children of Israel have passed out of the land, away from the redemption, away from the bondage, rather, redeemed from the bondage of the religious system of Israel. And they need water, for without water there can be no life. All right, notice in Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now, the smiting of the stone brings the water brings life, for without the water there can be no life for the people in the desert. Now there is no doubt about this rock. Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, if I put all this together, there certainly seems to be, the water seems to refer to the Spirit. For instance, turn to John and look in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7. In John 7 verse 38. John 7 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Go back to chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John 4 verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, then there seems to be an association between the living water and the Holy Spirit. Now the fact is that Jesus Christ is smitten here. After the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rises from the dead, ascends up to heaven, and sends the Holy Spirit back upon these people after they have come out from bondage. Keep in mind that in Egypt they're in bondage. Over here, they're in bondage. In Egypt, it's a religious system. In here, it is a religious system, which is the religion of the Jews. In Egypt, they can't offer a sacrifice for their sins, for it is an abomination to the Egyptians. Here, they can't offer a sacrifice for their sins. It is an abomination to the leaders in Israel at that time. Why, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify me, but you won't come to me, you might have life." Now this thing goes on and on. Notice that in Egypt, they offer the blood sacrifice by which they are redeemed and by which they are sanctified.
Jesus is the Lamb, and His blood redeems them from their bondage in the religious system and also sanctifies them unto the day of their redemption. That is, eternally they're redeemed at the second coming of Christ, which has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles and on and on. Now, after they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then they, in Egypt over there, after they go out now, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they're baptized in the Red Sea, they go out into the wilderness, and then they get water from the smitten rock. After Jesus Christ's death, in Acts chapter 2, they believe on Him. After they believe on Him, they're baptized with the baptism of repentance. And after the baptism of repentance, they get the water, which is the Holy Spirit, which gives them life. For without the Holy Spirit, they cannot have that life, just as in the wilderness, they could not have life without that water. Jesus is that smitten rock. I know He is, because 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells me that He is. But now notice something else about this. Turn in your Bible, please, to Numbers chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Not Numbers, Exodus. Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, verse 21, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand until I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts," and whatever. In other words, just as they are hid, so to speak, in the rock, just as Moses is, rather, the children of Israel are in the rock. And just as Moses, in the cliff of the rock, is standing upon a rock, and as he stands upon that rock, he gets a glimpse of the Lord as they are in the cliff of the rock, standing upon the rock, the foundation there, they can get a glimpse of the Lord. They can become to see some things about the Lord. There is no doubt about that rock. But notice something else about it now. Turn in your Bible, please, to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, they have made a tour, and they've come back now to the same place, and they need water again. Now, in verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thy rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink." No doubt it would refer to the end, near the second coming of Christ. In other words, Israel comes out after redemption. They get the water from the smitten rock. They go through the wilderness. They get the law. They tour around through the wilderness, and they come back now. They're on their way to the promised land. And on their way back, they come to the same area again, and they need water. But there's no need to smite the rock again. It is already smitten, as Israel later on need not smite the rock again. It's already smitten. Turn, please, to Hebrews, and look in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, and verse 4 rather, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the heavenly ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." To crucify Christ again is put Him to an open shame. There is no need to smite the rock, but Moses doesn't see that. Now back in Numbers 20, verse 9,
Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear ye now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. But you will notice later on that Moses lost his inheritance. He didn't get into the kingdom, didn't get into the promised land, rather, as a result of that which he did there. Now, all I want to do, I want to impose upon you, I want to do whatever I have to do to get you to see that Jesus is that rock. That rock represents the smitten Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins, and without the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rod that smote him is probably the law of God, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. And had it not been for his death on Calvary, then you couldn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sealer of those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the Spirit of God, there could be no changing of your vile body. For it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Bible says. Now, notice in 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel 22. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, 2 Samuel 22, 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Turn, please, to Psalm and look in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised," and on he goes. You'll find it again in chapter 40, verse 2, and numerous other places in the Psalms. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, notice in verse 15. "And he saith unto them, But whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the rock of verse 18 obviously cannot be Peter himself. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, there can be no doubt about the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It is clear that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but as Peter refers to him there, the rock and the foundation upon which he stands has to do with a testimony. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church at Pentecost is founded upon this. What is that foundation? It has to do with a testimony. It has to do with a preaching and a teaching. Notice the gospel in Acts chapter 2. What is that gospel? It is the good news that even though you crucified the Son of God, even though you put to death the Son of God, God has raised him up, and he has now shed forth this which you now see and hear. This is he that was spoken of by David. "I foresaw the Lord always, and he's on thy right hand, that I shall not be moved. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And on he goes. What is Peter doing? Peter is preaching the good news that even though they crucified the Son of God, even though they put him to death, God has raised him from the dead. And being raised from the dead,
by baptism, they are confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, Philip goes into the wilderness there, you know, and he meets the Ethiopian and gets up in the chariot with the Ethiopian and preaches unto him. Notice in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To be on that foundation and to be in that church, that it was there in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth, a man must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he must prove that by water baptism. In other words, water baptism is identification with the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be identified with him by being baptized in his name. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Believing that he is the one sent from God and so forth. Jesus is the Christ. And the testimony of the fact that he's the Christ is that rock upon which they are founded. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come a little further out here and notice that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now there is a difference though in this foundation out here, which is the church, the body of Christ, and that back there which has to do with Israel and has to do with a new nation of Israel that is called out of the bondage they were under. What is the difference? Well, of course, everybody that is founded upon this foundation laid by the Apostle Paul, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the same as those did in Acts chapter 2. They believe that this same Jesus was crucified by wicked hands and had been raised up and is raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father, but they believe something about Christ that Peter knew nothing about at that moment. What is that? That Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again for our justification. And Peter didn't know that in Acts chapter 2. In fact of the business, Peter didn't find it out until it's revealed unto him by the Apostle Paul. How do I know that? Because the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called Paul's gospel. He says it is my gospel in Romans chapter 2. He says it is my gospel in Romans chapter 16. He says it is my gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you can deny that if you want to deny that, but don't call yourself a Bible believer if you go around denying that that gospel is Paul's gospel. Well, if it is Paul's gospel, then Peter got it from Paul. And that is very clear, for you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter read the epistles of Paul. In fact, old Peter had them spread out before him there as he wrote his epistles. And he found out through Paul, probably in Acts chapter 15, that Jesus Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again, as John and the rest of them found it out. Well, you know, it's a fascinating thing about this. Isn't it amazing? You read the writings of John and you'll find about the crucifixion of Christ, the Lamb of God. You read in the writings of Peter and you'll find it. You read the writings of Jude and whatever and you find it. But you read James and search it with a magnifying glass and you can't find anything about Christ dying for your sins. Hence, every Carmelite and Catholic in the world will run to James chapter 2 to prove to you that salvation is by works. Well, why can't you find it in James? Well, I can tell you why you can't find it in James, because James died before he found it out. James was killed with a sword in Acts chapter 12, and the revelation of Paul was made known unto the apostles at the conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Therefore, James didn't have it, and therefore, when he wrote his epistle, it is not included in there. Now, the difference in these two, Jesus Christ had died, was buried, and risen from the dead, and shed forth the Spirit, as in Acts 2. But in Paul's preaching, Christ died for our sins. He became a sacrifice. And between God and men, there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, notice something about this rock now. Look in Daniel chapter 2 again about the stone, the comparison of the rock and the stone. In Daniel chapter 2, one more time, please. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, Daniel 2:34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Come to the last part of verse 35. "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now this mountain is very significant in the scriptures. Go back and over with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28 again. As we started out in the beginning of these two messages on this tape, the two last messages now, this one and the one before, we started with Matthew 28. Look in Matthew 28 again, please. Matthew 28, 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles in the scripture. This represents the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mountain here represents the mountain that fills the whole earth of Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone of God, the stone of Israel, comes down and smites the kingdoms of this world, he will set up his kingdom, and that kingdom is called a great mountain. Now, there's something that we must understand. Notice that kingdoms in this Bible are referred to as mountains. Turn, please, to Revelation, and look in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, verse 9, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other's not yet come." Now, kings reign over kingdoms. And in this particular case, the mountains represent kingdoms as the Lord's kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. "That stone smote the image and became a great mountain." And according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 41 through 45, along in there somewhere, he said that God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. There is no doubt about that mountain and the kingdom being one and the same in Daniel 2 as these mountains here are kingdoms. Look in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. In Jeremiah 51, verse 24. Jeremiah 51:24. "I'll render unto Babylon, to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion, in your sight, saith the Lord. I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee. I will roll thee down from the rocks. I will make thee a burnt mountain." The Babylonian Empire is referred to as a mountain. Christ's kingdom is referred to as a mountain. Hence, I should not be surprised to find Christ in Matthew chapter 28, for the book of Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. I should not be surprised to find after his crucifixion and resurrection ending up on a mountain and talking to his apostles and sending them forth from that mountain. He went into a mountain and talked to them from that mountain. Now, this mountain is very significant. Turn, please, to Isaiah and look in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, and on and on. There is no doubt about it. The comparison of the passages are too numerous. Look in Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south, and on. And there is no doubt about it. Ezekiel 40 through 48 has to do with the city. It has to do with the kingdom. It has to do with the time when Christ shall reign. Look in Revelation, please. In Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Bless your soul, that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom set up on this earth. When the stone that was rejected returns and becomes a mountain, the mountain is his kingdom, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and on the passage goes. But that isn't all. Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew, and look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew 16, 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Peter taketh James and John his brother and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, and on. Why, folks, you couldn't miss that if you tried. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that this represents the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. But as if that wasn't all, notice when they come down off that mountain in verse 14. When they came to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Why, bless your soul, that represents the dispensation of grace in here. In other words, back here to start with, men are healed. But after the fall of Israel, there is no healing. And finally, over on the other side, after the rapture of the church, after the dispensation of the grace of God, then the mountain of the Lord is established, and there is healing, if you please, as in Isaiah chapter 51. And the place between here, in other words, we brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Let it be a lesson to you. You can carry your sick to those that call themselves disciples today, and they can no more heal them than they could heal these here. And so the Lord, after he came, laid his hands on them and healed them, and on the thing goes. In fact, it is so fantastic it overwhelms me. Jesus Christ is the stone. Jesus Christ's second coming is coming as a stone that will fall on the kingdoms of this world, grind them to powder, and set up his kingdom. And his kingdom is referred to as a mountain. Now, back in Matthew 28 again.
in Matthew 28, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Why, Jesus Christ will have all power in heaven and in earth when he comes again. He rejected it the first coming. Why, the devil himself brought him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And he said, "These are all mine, and the glory that goes with them I will give them unto thee if you will bow down and worship me." But Jesus Christ rejected that offer and refused that offer. Why? Because he came to be smitten. He came to die, not to reign. And Jesus is not reigning over the kingdoms of this world today. The kingdoms of this world can do unto you whatsoever they want to do unto you. Hence, the Bible refers to the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The Bible refers to putting on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we know that at the second coming of Christ, in Revelation chapter 20, when Christ comes down and establishes his kingdom, Satan shall be bound in the bottomless pit and not able to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. Jesus Christ in that kingdom will have all power in heaven and in earth. But in 1983, Jesus Christ does not have all power in heaven and earth. Why, the Bible is very clear in Revelation chapter 12 that before the second coming of Christ, there will be war in heaven. Michael and his angels shall fight against Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels shall prevail not, and they shall be cast out from heaven and come down to this earth. And Satan will have power on this earth during the tribulation. Why, Christ doesn't have all power in heaven and earth now. He won't have it in the tribulation until he chains the devil in the bottomless pit. Why, Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, he said, "No man," that's Jesus himself, "no man can enter into a strong man," the devil, "a strong man's house," the kingdom of this world, "and spoil his goods," the other kingdoms that are controlled by him, "except he will first bind the strong man," bind the devil, as in Revelation chapter 20, "and then he will spoil his house." Why, people are always talking about carrying out the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Why, he said, "Go ye therefore." What is the therefore? Due to the fact that I've got all power in heaven and earth, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Why, the things he commanded them are in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Why, it is the law, folks. It is a New Testament law, and that is clear to the Bible believer that rightly divides the word of truth. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom, and in that kingdom, he shall reign over the house of Israel, and men are going to come to God through Israel at that time, and the 12 apostles shall reign on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and Gentiles will be brought to God through this commission in Matthew 28 during the millennial reign of Christ. And if you're trying to carry out this commission right now, you're just spinning your wheels, and most of you who claim to be carrying it out right now are pulling a fraud. You're pulling a fake, and you're deceiving the people by teaching them a lie. It is not so. You are not baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost now. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, why not get on with the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of the grace of God, and leave the gospel of the kingdom alone, and leave it to them to whom God Almighty gave it in the first place. Our time is gone today. Thank you for listening. Until the next time, good day.